Church, if you could please open up to the book of James, chapter 3, James chapter 3. As we continue in our study of James this morning, when I was younger, I was often reminded of a catchy little jingle. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but what? Words can never hurt me. That's a lie, isn't it? That is a lie. It brought comfort sometimes when I was younger, but many times it didn't. I thought, well, these words hurt. They may not cause physical pain like sticks and stones, but that doesn't mean that words can't hurt us. In fact, sometimes words can even be more hurtful than sticks or stones. Sometimes words can bring tears to someone when physical pain rarely does. That's why on the other end of the spectrum, there's another saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. While words aren't something that we wield with our hands to fight with, a lot of times words accomplish much more than weapons ever can. They're immensely powerful. With the right words, governments, nations can turn on a dime, and the course of history can be changed. This week we'll be celebrating the 4th of July, our country's independence, and I'm reminded of the power of words. They're so powerful, we have even enshrined a collection of words that you can go and look at right now, that many of us when we were younger had to memorize portions of these words. These words were very powerful words. So words can hurt. They can heal. They can influence and expose. Words are important, especially when it comes to following Jesus. Here's our main idea this morning. Words both reveal and redirect our hearts. Words both reveal and redirect our hearts. As a reminder, we're in the book of James, the Proverbs of the New Testament. Very similar in a lot of themes with the Sermon on the Mount. James, the half-brother of Jesus, having grown up with him, would be very familiar with a lot of these words. And just like the Sermon on the Mount, James is describing what it is that Christian faith looks like. There's not as much theological reflection happening in the book, as much as there's just a lot of short, punchy, practical statements to show this is what true faith does look like, and this is what it does not look like. So chapter 1 kind of sets up several themes in the book that are unpacked as you go through. The first topic that we came to, starting in chapter 2, was partiality within the church. Then was a word about faith and works and that relationship. And now this morning we move on to our next topic. Instead of works, now we will talk about words. So hopefully you were there in James chapter 3. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word, just because this is the holy word of God, and we want to recognize it as such with our posture this morning. James chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired this holy word, would you now illuminate our hearts? Speak them powerfully deep within, that we might be cut to the core, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So as we come to chapter 3, we come to another very famous portion of the Bible. No human being can tame the tongue. As opposed to specific commands or imperatives, our passage this morning is really just filled with a lot of warnings. In fact, there's really only two imperatives in the whole text, and neither of them really have to do anything explicitly with words. So there's not really any instructions here on how to use words. The practical value of how to use our words is not going to come with him telling us to do this, do that, say this, and say that. It's going to do with warning us and describing what these words are and what they can do. And then the application kind of works itself out from that. By knowing what our words are capable of, we are in a much better position to use them well. And as James alludes to, we're also in a much better position to read into them rightly. So this morning I've kind of divided our sermon into three points based on our text. Observations about words. Here's number one, especially when it comes to the Christian faith. Our words are powerful. Words are powerful. Look with me again at verses 1 through the first half of verse 5. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So in this first paragraph, we actually already have both of our imperatives in this entire portion of Scripture. The first is right here in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers. Now, it's not so obvious from the English here that this is an instruction, but that's what it is. This instruction doesn't apply to every single Christian. The instruction is, become not teachers. And then the instruction is given to many of you. Now, the word teachers here can be translated teacher or master. Many of us are going to be very familiar with this word that they used in that time to describe teacher. Rabbi. We'll be very familiar with that term. But that is not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is used in the sense of someone who is in an official mentoring role, maybe for an apprentice, or an official discipling role for a disciple or a learner. It's someone that someone would come underneath and say, teach me everything that you know. I want to do the things that you do. You would call that individual a teacher. In the Gospels, rabbi is only used of Jesus 13 times, but this word, didaskalos, is used 40 times just to describe Jesus. Sometimes it's used as a synonym for rabbi, this religious teacher, but many times it's used as the master of a group of learners. In Luke 19:39, during the triumphal entry, people are lining the roads and they are praising God and celebrating what's happening with Jesus coming in. And what they're doing is borderlining on worshiping Jesus himself. So the Pharisees gather up and they come to Jesus and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And that's how they're using this term. If you were a master for them, you will correct what they are doing. This is the word that James uses here. He's not suggesting that everyday Christians shouldn't become disciplers. Only a few of you be disciplers. The rest of you, no. Sit back and relax. That's not what he's suggesting. If you are a Christian, you are both a disciple and a discipler. That's what a church is. It's a group of Christians that come together in part for this mutual relationship of discipling one another and being discipled by one another. And when we all do this, the church builds itself up in love. This is built into the Great Commission for every believer. What James is referring to here is a special role of leadership within the church that is exercised primarily through teaching officially on behalf of the church. Now, this might include Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, or other varieties of teachers within the church, but it especially refers to the official teaching office within the church, primarily the pastors. These men lead mostly through their teaching and modeling the faith for the church. They're to be men of great example, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, who labor primarily in teaching. These men, they lead in teaching and modeling so that the church might come to look more and more like Christ and be devoted more and more sincerely to Him. Hebrews 13:17 says that these leaders will have to give an account to God for their work. And this is what James is referring to here when he says, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That doesn't mean that this salvation judgment for everybody is carried out more heavily against teachers than non-teachers. That judgment's the same for all. But teachers will have to give a special account to God that other individuals will not have to give with their lives. The greater judgment referenced in verse 1 is usually the reason that people give for being cautious about becoming leaders and teachers within God's church. But in our passage this morning, that's not the only reason given. Verse 2 introduces a second reason that strengthens the first. The reason that many shouldn't become teachers is because we all stumble in many ways, and stumbling with your words has power over your entire body. If you stumble with your words, you will necessarily stumble everywhere else, is essentially the point that he's making. Words are the tools of the teacher, and if a teacher cannot control his speech, he cannot control his body. And if he cannot control his body, he cannot be an example to the flock. So it is very important that these teachers have an account over their words. As James puts it, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If you'll remember from week 1 in James, this word doesn't just mean perfect, though it can. It can also mean complete or mature, which is how James typically uses it. So one mark of maturity within God's church is the ability to handle one's words well. If someone can manage their words well, they can manage their life well. If they cannot manage their words well, they cannot manage their life well, because the tongue has power over the body. Many struggle with this and stumble. Therefore, many should not seek to become these teachers because they will be judged more strictly. Now, this warning seems severe, and it is rightly so. A teacher in God's church is not an unimportant role. A teacher is the means that God uses to steer and direct a church. James tells us in verse 3 that a small bridle in the mouth of a huge horse can turn the whole animal. When I was younger, my mom would ride horses, and we had a horse in our, we had a couple of horses. We had a horse in our pasture. I believe his name was Red, and this was a mammoth horse. And I remember, I mean, I guess, you know, you don't think clearly really ever in life, but especially when you're a child, and I'm standing next to this horse, and I'm thinking, you know, I hear people talk about cow tipping and different things, and I'm leaning up against this horse, and I'm thinking, I think I could push this horse over if I really wanted to. No, you cannot. I'm like shoving on this animal, and it's not moving. Well, then I was invited to ride on the horse, and you saddle it up and put on the bridle and everything, and you get up there and you grab the reins, and you give a little kick, and the horse starts going, and just the slightest pull. And you know what that animal did? It would turn whichever direction I pulled. I could not force that thing over with my brute strength, as mighty as it was at that age. But just with this little piece, I can maneuver the whole animal. And this is what teaching does within the church. In verse 4, this is the only other imperative in the passage, James says, look at the ships also. These mammoth vessels, these huge winds will blow against the ship, and that will do hardly anything compared to what? This small rudder at the very back. This is what the tongue is like, both for the body as an individual and for the church as a whole. Therefore, not many of you should become teachers, is what he's saying. Think about how God created the world with words. When it's time for light, what does he do? He doesn't go and collect light from somewhere else. He speaks it into existence and it happens. Think about Jesus. He's called the living Word, the Word made flesh. Think about God's chosen vessel of revelation, the Bible. God has chosen to preserve His special revelation for us in words. If we want access to it, we need to understand these words and apply these words which have power over us. Think about the source of power within the church, the Bible, the gospel, God's Word. We gather every week to hear someone just explain these words and apply them to us, because we believe it will save the lost and sanctify the saved. Words are powerful. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why are we to do this? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not many should become teachers, because words are powerful and ought to be handled carefully. They carry the life-changing gospel to the lost, and then they apply the life-changing gospel to the found, conforming us into the image of Jesus. What else on earth can do something like that? Nothing can. Nothing can. They turn the individual body, and for better or worse, they turn the church. So not many should become teachers, but hear me carefully. Some should. Some should. When he says not many become, the order is important. It's not like that in the Greek. It's become, not many, teachers. Some of you strive to become teachers. Why? Because words have power. We need teachers within the church. But because they are dangerous, not many of you should do this, is what he's saying. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told that the aspiration to official leadership in God's church is the desire for a noble task. 1 Corinthians 12:29 through 31 tells us, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire. It is an honor to be a teacher within God's church, but it is also a calling. It's an honorable calling, but it is a weighty and important calling. And because that calling consists in the exercise of people-turning, church-shifting, world-changing words, it must be approached both willingly and cautiously, because words are very powerful. That's number one. Here's number two. Our words are dangerous. Our words are dangerous. Pick back up with me in verse 5, the second half. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. This really is a direct consequence of the previous point. Words are powerful. Therefore, because it's powerful, it's dangerous. We cut up a watermelon yesterday. It was delicious. And in the process of cutting it up, we didn't have a knife that we typically use for that, so we got a knife that we rarely use. Well, knives that we typically use become dull over time. And they tell you in cooking, I'm not a chef or anything, you all know that, but I've heard that in cooking, the most dangerous knife is a dull knife, not a sharp knife. Why? Because you have to apply more pressure. Something slips, and I'm not going to tell you what happens, but it cannot be good. Well, we have this very sharp knife. And it is slicing through this watermelon like a hot knife through butter. It is awesome. And so we have to cut the watermelon in half, and me being the man of the house, step up and give me the knife, and I'm cutting, and I'm going down, and I'm going down, and I'm going down. But I'm trying to get an even cut. I'm kind of a perfectionist with these things, so I don't want to start a cut one direction here, and then another direction there, and then when it splits in half, it looks ugly. I don't like that. I'm weird. Sorry. So I cut very carefully, and then I line the knife up with it, and I cut, and I cut, and then I flip it over, and then I need to come up with the knife to finish this last little bit to make it very pretty. And as soon as I flip the knife from sharp side down to sharp side up and come up from underneath, Stacy has this involuntary reaction where she, like, grabs my hand, and then Ezra's on the counter. She does this, and she backs up, and I'm like, hey, what? I know what I'm doing. It's okay. It's great. It's awesome. And I start to pull up on this knife. Now, why do you think she did something like that? Because I'm dangerous with the knife? We all know the answer is yes. Okay? Very clear. Why is that such a dangerous position to be in? Because that knife, especially compared to the others, is very powerful. Very powerful. Just the slightest pressure from that will cause untold damage. And so it's the same with our words. Our words are dangerous because they're powerful. Both of James's previous examples were relatively tame. There's nothing really innately dangerous about a horse or a ship. They can be dangerous, but we don't look at that and think, ah, danger! We don't think that with these. But now the tone of James's examples intensifies. In the same way that a small spark or a flame can set a whole forest ablaze, the Bible says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Put simply, in a world of sin and shame, if you want options to use in order to enjoy and produce your sin, I give you no better option than the tongue. It will open a whole world of unrighteousness for you. Take it. That is the power and the danger of the tongue. There's a whole world of possibilities to sin with it. According to James, just in these short verses, the tongue stains the whole body, that is, defiles, pollutes, makes utterly guilty. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire. It ruins marriages, nations, businesses, relationships, friendships, churches, reputations, just words. It is set on fire by hell itself. Our sinful nature corrupts our tongue so that our speech resembles Satan more than it does God and accomplishes his purposes more than it does God's purposes in our lives. It's untamable. Hard as you might try to keep from sinning in your words is literally impossible. It is a restless evil. It never gets tired. It never stops. Day or night, in or out of season, it's evil. And it's full of deadly poison. Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3, speaks of evil men, violent men, who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. In Romans 3, where we have the famous none is righteous, no, not one passage, Paul quotes from multiple psalms, including Psalm 140, and right after he's quoting from these and mentioning the depravity of man, guess what the very first example that he gives is? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The satanic, the hell imagery, and the serpent imagery together is not a coincidence. Even Satan in the garden, when he tempted Adam and Eve, what did he use? Words. They're dangerous. This is why some of the strongest warnings given to the church in the New Testament is the warning against false teachers. 2 Timothy 2:16 warns of irreverent babble that, quote, will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Acts 20:30 warns of, quote, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The Bible warns of slander, obscene talk, quarrels, filthiness of talk, gossip, corrupting talk, foolish talk, crude joking, smooth talk that deceives, lying, cursing others, and many other warnings against words. Words hold great power to destroy every conceivable institution established by God since the creation of the world. In fact, a lot of studies will tell you, and some very severely, that a majority of marital problems all stem down to communication. Even if they lead down a specific road, the primary problem, communication. If you're currently married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you are married and you say, I don't know what you're talking about, you're not communicating honestly. And there it is right there. Communication is difficult. One author writing about marriage compares arguments in a marriage to throwing around word bombs or juggling with word grenades and then being shocked when people are hurt and baffled that so much damage is caused. It's because we don't realize how powerful our words are. This is why James has already given us the Christian application to our passage this morning. James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And this echoes Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Put simply, the less you use your words, the less you're going to sin with them. It makes sense. I cannot cut off my finger if I never touch the sharp knife. The less you use your words, the less you will sin with them. You might not be able to tame the tongue, but you can withhold it. But that's not all we can do. In fact, Christians are actually instructed to put our powerful, dangerous words to good use. Later, in James chapter 4:11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Colossians 3:8-10 says, put away slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after its creator. So we are actually instructed to use good words, not for destruction, but for building up as fits the occasion. When Jesus saves a people, he doesn't just sanctify their actions, he sanctifies their language. He recognizes there is power in the tongue over the body. So he removes things from us like harsh tone, bad words, angry outbursts, demeaning language, insulting language, destructive language, cursing, lies. Now, at the same time that he removes these things, he seasons our speech with graciousness, honesty, edification, the intent to build up others, gentleness, truth, soundness, blessings, and above all other things, he seasons our speech with the gospel. The more that we use our words to talk about Jesus, the less we're going to use them for destructive purposes. We have to use our words well. This is not something that we have the power to do within ourselves. After all, no human being can tame the tongue. But do you know who can? God in the flesh. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And if the tongue turns the body, that doesn't just mean his actions were perfect. It means his words were perfect. You want to learn how to speak well? Look at Jesus. Speak like him. You want to have the ability to do so? Trust him by faith with repentance. That's what he does in our lives. Apart from faith in Jesus, you can't have power over these things. You were a slave to your tongue as a horse is to the bit in its mouth. But Jesus has the power to free us and save us from our sin. When we trust him by faith, we turn to him in repentance. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit, who begins a lifelong process of sanctification within us that includes our tongues. You may not be able to tame your tongue, but Jesus can. That's number two. Here's number three. Our words are telling. Our words are telling. Look with me again at verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James's final group of analogies here reveal one more truth about our words. Words are telling. Because of the tongue's danger and power, we find ourselves in a terrible situation. On the one hand, we use our tongues to praise and worship our Father in heaven. But then at the same time, we use that same tongue to curse people who were made in his very image. James doesn't intend for us to just accept the hypocrisy here. Speaking out of both sides of our mouths might be inevitable, but that doesn't make it okay. But a lot of times that's the leap that we make. If something is inevitable, then it's not really that big of a deal because it's going to happen anyway. And that's not what we're seeing in our passage. Instead, this anomaly must be just that, an anomaly, an exception, something that doesn't normally happen. The Bible doesn't say, well, it's not optimal, but you can't help it, so don't worry about it. It shouldn't be like this, but it just is what it is. Instead, consider these examples. How much salt water can you dip out of a freshwater stream? None. Zero. How much fresh water can you go dip out of an ocean? None. How many figs will grow on a grapevine? None. How many olives will grow on a fig tree? None. All of these examples have something in common. What you collect reveals the source. If you go to a stream, it's coming from somewhere. I don't have to physically travel to the source to know what's there. All I have to do is gather some water out of the stream, and I will know. I don't have to physically travel to the source to know that it's fresh water if I dip out of the stream fresh water. If I pick figs off of a plant, I don't have to be a botanist or a gardener or a farmer to know what kind of plant I'm looking at. I'm looking at a fig tree. In the same way, our words proceed from somewhere. There is a source. Our words are like a stream that flows from an original location. And the Bible tells us plainly what that is. Here's Jesus in Luke 6, 43 through 45. He says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Here he is again, Matthew 15, 18 through 20. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Apparently, the mouth is such a good revealer of the heart that Jesus also says this in Matthew 12, 36 through 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. The words that flow from our mouths might be the stream that stains our whole body, but it's the heart that is its source that defiles the stream. The stream stains, the heart taints the stream with poison. Only Jesus can fix the heart. And he only does so for those who trust him to do so. So many of us think, I can get power over my own tongue. And we fight and fight our entire lives. And not only do we not control our tongues very well, we don't control the rest of our lives very well either. The message that we need to hear this morning is Jesus alone has the power to do those things. We can't. We need Jesus to do so. That's why we turn to Jesus in faith to be saved and then trust him every day of our lives afterwards to sanctify us. You turn to Jesus and he heals the heart, period. And the evidence that the heart has been healed are the words that stream out of it. Do you collect salt water? That tells you the heart. Do you collect fresh water? That tells you the heart. So when he says, brothers, out of the same mouth is coming blessing and cursing, this ought not to be so. He's not giving an instruction there. The instructions were already given. This is a description. This is not what faith looks like. This is not what faith looks like. Later in Scripture, in one of John's letters, I believe, he says, you say you love God, but you hate your brother. You're a liar. For someone who hates your brother whom you can see cannot love God whom you cannot see. Those can't coexist. And that is what James is getting at here. When it comes to the state of our hearts before God, our words tell all. It's not the initial words, I follow Jesus, that matter most. It's the words that accompany the rest of your life that either confirm or deny those first three words. You say, I follow Jesus, good and well. What do the rest of your words say? This is James's point. If you're picking grapes off a vine and eating them, and every now and then you come across one, everything's good, that tasted kind of weird. There's still no reason to doubt what you're eating from, a grapevine. But if you're picking fruit and expecting grapes, but you're constantly tasting apples, at some point you have to come to this very important realization. This is not a grapevine. This is an apple tree. I don't know why I didn't see it before, but it is what it is. That comes from tasting of the fruit that comes from it. It's clearly not a vine. It's a tree, and it's giving you apples. If your words are speaking a message of condemnation against you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Jesus and believe and be saved from your sin. I don't want to invite you this morning to use your words better and keep calling yourself a Christian if you're not really a Christian. I want you to be saved. And Jesus will deal with your words. You just confess them to him. All you have to do is trust him by faith and turn to him as Lord and Savior. And salvation can be yours today. It isn't something you earn. It's something you confess that you can't earn. It's a gift, and it can be yours. That's my invitation to you this morning. When it comes to faith in Christ, our words are powerful, potentially destructive, but they're also revealing. So church, may we trust Jesus to sanctify our tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might use our words for good and the gospel so that our faith might be evident both in us and to the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus, the Word, to become flesh for us, to live a perfect life in our place, so that he might die, becoming sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you that you have given us who believe such a holy status, Lord, for we know and confess that we don't deserve it, yet you freely give it to us anyway. For those of us that have done so, would you help us with our words? For we cannot tame the tongue. No man can but one. That is the Lord Jesus. So help us, please, we pray, to use our powerful words for good and not for destruction, to use them less frequently so that we might not sin with them. And when we use them, to use them for your gospel purposes. Lord, for those in here this morning that do not know you, their words have been working a work of deception in them their entire lives. Maybe even some of them, starting with these words, I follow Jesus. Lord, if you do not know, if you have not transformed the heart that professes those words, this morning I pray that you would heap untold conviction of sin over that heart, not in order to bring them down to the pits and leave them there, but so that they might finally turn their eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and watch everything of this world grow strangely dim in light of the glory and grace that he provides for us, that they might reach out for Jesus, and that he might pull them out of the pit that they are in so that they can be redeemed and saved from their sin forever. Lord, I ask you to do all these wonderful things in the name of Jesus Christ for his honor and glory. Amen.